Where we are in rebellion, may you bring us by your word gently back to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in John's Gospel this morning, continuing on in John chapter 12. So if you turn there with me in your copies of God's Word, it's found on page 899 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Just a note of context before we read, beginning at verse 20. We are in what we will be for almost the remainder of the Gospel of John, in the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, during the events leading up to the Passover and Jesus' crucifixion and death. Last time we were in the Gospel, we heard about the triumphal entry where Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And now we come to another event that follows from that. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, and then going through verse 36. Hear the reading of God's Word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. I don't know, but I suspect that many of you have, some of you may have, and I'd be interested to hear if you have, but have fired a flintlock rifle. I'm sure many of you have sought some form of gun or another, but I'm not sure how many of you have fired a flintlock rifle. Now, you've probably seen them in the movies where, you know, you have the barrel, you put the powder in the barrel, you ram the bullet down the barrel, and then you pick up the gun, but you're not done yet. You still got to cock back the hammer, you got to push forward the flash pan and fill the flash pan with powder, close it, and then you're ready to fire. And so it is when you fire, you pull the trigger, the hammer comes down, a spark sparks in the flash pan, and the flash pan powder goes up in flame. But you still got to keep holding it. That's not the real thing yet. You've had the flash pan, but you got to keep holding it until then the spark from the flash pan goes into the barrel and ignites the charge that propels the bullet out of the barrel. It's really quite a tricky thing to fire. We had a couple replica flintlocks growing up that we liked to shoot. And you know how hard it is, when you're normally shooting, you have to keep your arm still, keep your eye on the target, and not move, flinch when you pull the trigger. Well, that's really hard when you have a thing of fire going off in your face with a flintlock rifle. It's much harder to kind of keep a bead on the target you're shooting at. I use that illustration because, well, one other thing is, like, just to illustrate the difficulty of that. One time, my dad got a little overly ambitious with the amount of powder he put in the flash pan, and it burned off his eyebrows when he pulled the trigger. You know, so, you know, it's not an easy thing. It's big fire in your face, and then the bullet comes out the end, the secondary explosion. And I thought about this because this passage is in some ways like a flintlock rifle, in that we start reading about the coming of these Greeks to Jesus, and we think that's what the main point is going to be, but then Jesus starts talking about something else that seems completely different. And we realize that what's happening is the coming of these Greeks is like that flash in the flash pan that then triggers what Jesus is going to say. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning, is how these comings of these Greek speakers to Jesus triggers Jesus' profound and announcement that his hour has come now, and it will be the time for the Son to be lifted up. So if you look at verse 20 and 22, we see that some Greeks come to Jesus. Now remember, this is the week of Passover, and in our previous text, the Pharisees had been lamenting as the crowds have, you know, proclaimed that Jesus, had Hosanna to the Son of David, as they're lauding him as he rides on a donkey. The Pharisees start lamenting and say, the whole world is going after Jesus. Kind of being hyperbolic in their saying, but they weren't entirely wrong, because in this next passage, we see these Greek speakers, you know, not those who are ethnically Jewish, coming to Jesus. They had come to the Passover. They were obviously those who were very interested in the God of Israel. They were God-fearing, Greek-speaking people. And they'd come to the Passover, and they've heard about Jesus, probably from the crowds making this announcement, and they come to Andrew, one of his disciples. They come to Philip, one of his disciples, and they ask Philip, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, why did they come to Philip? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do know that the city from which Philip is coming from, the city of Bethsaida, is one of the Greek-speaking cities in Galilee. In Galilee, there were some, you know, like ethnically Jewish cities, but then there were cities that were Greek-speaking cities, where both Jews and Gentiles lived together in those cities. And Philip is from one of those Greek-speaking cities, so obviously he would have been fluent in Greek, and so maybe they knew that, and they went to Philip. But we don't know exactly. But Philip, when he gets this request from these Greek speakers, is not quite sure. Is this, can we put it this way, kosher? Right? Can these Greek speakers come to Jesus? Is this, you know, kind of a similar kind of sense, like when the children are being brought to Jesus? Do we let the children come to Jesus? Is this okay? He doesn't know what to do, so he goes to Andrew, who's also from the same city that Philip is from, and asks him. And apparently they don't know what to do, so they both go together to Jesus, telling him that there are these Greek speakers that want to speak to Jesus. But Jesus, when he responds to them, doesn't seem to talk at all about these Greek-speaking people who've come to see Jesus. Rather, the very statement that these people want to see Jesus triggers Jesus' announcement that he makes in verse 23. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Previously in John, we've seen at various points where it's been noted the hour has not yet come. At some points, the Pharisees or the leaders will be very angry at Jesus, and they will even seek to arrest him. But John will say they were not able to arrest him because the hour had not yet come. We see that, I won't turn there, but in John 7:30 and John 8:20. Notes where the hour has not yet come. But the announcement that these Greek speakers are coming to see Jesus is an indication that the hour has come. It's one of the things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about many times, that in God's fullness of plan, the Gentiles, not just those who are the ethnically children of Abraham, but the Gentiles would come flocking to God's people, flocking to the temple to hear the word of God. That's one of the signs that the fulfillment of God's promises are coming to pass. In Isaiah 2, it'll talk about them streaming up the mountain to hear. This is the fulfillment of his plans. And these people are coming not just to Zion, but to Jesus. The very kind of initial taste of that is an indication, a sign, in a sense, that the hour has come. Now, it might seem odd what Jesus says here. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we know what's about to happen this week. What's going to happen to Jesus? I don't think if we were looking for a word to use to describe it, that we would use the word glory to describe Jesus' trial, his humiliation, his being scourged, the crown of thorns placed on his head, the mocking, the spitting, the whipping, the crucifixion on the cross. I don't think we describe that as very glorious. In fact, it's the opposite of that in many ways. But what Jesus is saying is that in a paradoxical way, in God's divine way, what's going to happen to Jesus is indeed going to be his glorification. It will also include his resurrection and ascension to heaven, but primarily here he's thinking of the hour of his death will be for his glory, because it will reveal something about him and his mission and who he is. It's the reason why he has come. It's the hour for him to be glorified. It is through this that his true glory and relationship to the Father will be revealed, and the wisdom of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians, will show the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus goes on to use an agricultural metaphor about seeds and, you know, growing things. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those of you who are into gardening, do you ever think about how odd of a thing it is what we do with seeds? You know, we take this seed and we bury it and we say, live. We stick it in a deep, dark place. We cover it over and we say, that's good. Right? That doesn't seem to make much sense in many ways. But it's through that, through the burying of that seed, that from this thing that is dead, if it's not buried, comes new life that springs up into beautiful flowers, or in Jesus' metaphor, springs up, as we will be in the spring, to wheat. Right? The wheat that covers the fields. The farmer sows it, he covers it, it springs up into wheat, and there on the head you have many more seeds that were not there before, that would not have existed unless you had buried that seed in the ground. And Jesus is saying, that's what it's like for me. If I don't die, if I am not buried in the ground, there's no fruit. In some sense, I remain alone. I am the one man, the one faithful Israelite. But if I die and if I am buried, from that will spring much fruit. And who's the fruit? You are. You are the fruits of Jesus' death and resurrection. The reason why he's come to this hour to redeem a people for himself. His death, his humiliation will be his glory and will yield much fruit. Now, we'll come back a little bit later to the next few verses here where Jesus talks about how we must hate our... whoever loves his life will lose it. We'll come back to that in a second. But I want us to keep going here and return to that in 1 second. Because Jesus, even as he makes this announcement about the Son of Man to be glorified in his death and resurrection, he is not indifferent to what he is about to face. We must remember that Jesus is fully human. And this is, again, one of those moments where the humanness of Jesus shows up in a way that makes it obvious who he is as both God but also man. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Just because it is through this hour that Jesus will be glorified does not mean that there is no dread, like a human dread of death, that Jesus recognizes that he is about to face. Jesus says that his very soul is troubled by what he is about to face. It's the same word, in a little different form, that's used back in chapter 11 when Jesus is standing by the tomb of Lazarus. And as he's standing by the tomb of Lazarus, as he's there, and he sees the weeping and mourning of those around him as they're looking at the tomb, where Jesus' soul is described as being troubled. In fact, it says he literally troubles himself. Jesus here is troubled by death that is facing him. His whole soul revolts at the very idea of death, the reality of it, because it is, in many ways, the ultimate evil. He is not numb to it. He does not ignore it. He is indeed troubled by it. But even though he is troubled by, even though his humanness revolts at the very idea of death, that does not mean that he does not go forward in his mission to the hour that he has been called. Verse 27 again. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He is troubled, but he knows that the reason why he has come, his very mission, is for this hour. Everything is leading up to this hour and contributing towards it. And he asks this rhetorical question, what should I say then? Because I am indeed facing this very troubling events that are about to happen to me. Should I turn and say, Father, save me from this hour? In some ways, he does say that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. But he's not saying, don't take it away from me if there isn't another way. He's saying that if this is the purpose, should I pray, Father, save me from this? And he says, no. Because for this purpose I have come, to face this hour. But what instead does he say and pray? Father, glorify your name. Again, we see this kind of interesting parallels that we see throughout the Gospel of John, in that Jesus says it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But what's the result of the Son of Man being glorified? It's that the Father's name would be glorified. Father, glorify your name. That is his all-consuming passion and desire in all this, that the Father's name would be glorified in him, in his hour that he would face. Our affirmation of faith this morning was drawn from the very familiar to many of you first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, as we read, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the purpose of man? What is the highest goal? What was man created for? What's the chief end, the highest end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's a summary of many places we see in Scripture. But we also see that not only is this the chief end of you and me, but Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, that is his chief end. The chief end of the Son of Man, his consuming desire, is that the Father would be glorified. Father, glorify your name. As the one who came to fulfill where we failed as men and women, Jesus, the Son of Man, is committed to his calling. In this hour, Father, glorify your name. And a voice, we're told, comes from heaven, a thunderous voice, which says, down in verse 28b, second part of verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. He has glorified it so far in Jesus' life and ministry and all the things that Jesus has done in his birth, in his ministry, in his miracles, in his teaching. The Father has been glorifying his name in and through Jesus. And he will glorify it again in what is about to happen through this next week, down to the very cross and down to the very tomb and then the resurrection and the ascension. The Father has glorified it and he will glorify it again. This is actually only the third time that we have recorded in Scripture where an audible voice speaks about Jesus in the presence of others. If you remember the other two, one is at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. similarly at his transfiguration on the mount. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And now it says again, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." Now the people heard this voice, and they did not obviously fully understand it. We don't know the entire reason, whether it was a spiritual hardness of heart on their part, or some other reason, but they're debating among themselves whether it was a natural phenomenon or even a spiritual one. And Jesus says that the purpose of this voice was not for Jesus. He didn't need the assurance of his relationship with the Father. He knew his relationship with the Father. He's always in communion with the Father. That's why he can say, "Father, glorify your name." He says, this voice came as confirmation to you who heard this voice that this is what God is doing in me. And he goes on to say that even these people not understanding this voice and what's about to happen is an indication of what's going on in the world. Verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus says that this hour that comes is one that will glorify the Son, will glorify the Father, but it also will be one of judgment on the world. That's what's happening here. This hour will reveal God's glory in the Son, but it will also reveal something about the world. The word judgment here doesn't mean so much as we sometimes use it, like judgment as in like punishment. But judgment as in like discerning something, as like a knowledge of something that comes through recognizing it. It will reveal what is hidden. And what these people will do to Jesus will not be a judgment on Jesus so much as it will be a judgment on themselves. To use an illustration, you know, somebody is reading Shakespeare. And after they've read Shakespeare, maybe they've read Hamlet, and they say, "I didn't really like that. I mean, he's just so unoriginal. So, you know, to be or not to be, how cliche." Right? And you'd say, "Well, actually, he's the one who originally wrote that," right? You know, it's not this cliche because he wrote it. And so you're not revealing something about Shakespeare by saying how much you dislike Shakespeare. You're revealing something about yourself by your attitude towards it. You could apply that to many other things. And that, in some sense, is what's happening in this judgment of the world. What people are going to say about Jesus on the cross, what the courts are going to say about Jesus, the mocking voices that are going to say these things about Jesus, they're not making a judgment about Jesus. Jesus is still the Almighty, the Magnificent, the Glorious, the Eternal Son of God. They're going to be judging, in a sense, and themselves. They're going to be revealing the true nature of themselves, the true nature of the principles of this world, in what they will say about Jesus. "Now is the judgment of this world," as they will cast their judgments on Jesus. And Jesus says that there will be three effects of this hour. In verses 32 and 33. Well, starting with 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he is going to die. First, it says the devil will be cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. The power of the deceiver in this world will be fundamentally broken by what is about to happen this week, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read in Colossians chapter 2, as our assurance of pardon this morning, we saw about how through the setting aside of the law with its legal demands and nailing it to the cross, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The rulers and authorities here generally refers to the spiritual powers of this earth. He triumphed over them in and through the cross so that their sting and power is removed. As the Heidelberg Catechism that we sometimes use, question one in our as our affirmation of faith says, one of the things that Jesus has done is he has set you free from the tyranny of the devil. I like what Augustine says, commenting on this passage. He says that when Christ is raised from the dead, when those who believe in him are freed from the tyranny of the devil, no longer is there one who is ruling on the inside. Those who are outside of Christ are in some sense in bondage under the rule of the diabolical powers. But when you come to Christ, you are set free from that, so that that rule is no longer ruling on the inside. That doesn't mean you're no longer under attack. But the attack then comes, in some sense, from the outside, desiring to reestablish, in some sense, its rule. You are no longer subject on the inside. That's what Christ does. The ruler of this world is cast out of those who come and believe in him. You might be under greatest spiritual attack if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But it's like a city under siege. But it's still ruled by Christ. It's still been set free from the tyranny of the devil. So he'll break fundamentally the power of the devil. But also it says that Jesus will draw all people to himself when he is lifted up. Again, this phrase, lifted up, as John so often does, and Jesus so often does, has a double meaning. Because lifted up is going to refer, as it says, to the kind of death he's going to die. He's literally going to be lifted up on a cross. But it also refers to a theme of exaltation, somebody who is lifted up to a place of honor and glory. The Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross, but in that he will be exalted and eventually lifted up to the right hand of the Father. And from that work, all people, all tongues, all tribes, all nations will be drawn to Jesus. In fact, that is in some sense already begun, as we've had these Greek speakers coming and saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." But as we see, the crowds do not understand this. They're wondering, like, how can the Son of Man be, if he's supposed to remain forever, how can he be lifted up? How can he leave? Which is a theme we'll get to later in the gospel. But Jesus tells them, if they want to understand what he's saying, the most important thing you need to do is stick close to Jesus. He'll use this metaphor again, which is common in the Gospel of John, of light and darkness. And you need to stay near the light if you want to understand, because there's darkness all around in this world, and the darkness is going to get heavier this next week in particular. And he says that you need to stay near the light. When I read this, I had the illustration of walking through the woods with a lantern, right, where you have a light, and the person who has the light leads, but then all around there is pitch darkness. And if you don't want to have darkness, you need to stay near the person who has the light, who is the light, who has the lantern. The problem is, if you stick near them, you got to go where they are going. You don't have the light, you stick near the one who has the light, and therefore you must follow where the light leads, if you don't want to be left in the darkness. And that takes us back up to the verses we skipped over in verses 25 and 26, where Jesus had made this announcement that he is like the grain of wheat which must die and be buried in the earth. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And then verse 25, he says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The principle of hating your life is not speaking about, like, literally hating that you are alive and wishing you were dead. But rather, it's saying that in comparison with your desire for God himself, desire for God's glory, it's almost like hating. That's how much you should desire to serve and be with the Father, be with the Son, to love the one who made you and bought you. It means having the same prayer on our tongue that Jesus had in all our circumstances of life. Father, glorify your name. And paradoxically, it's only when the glory of God is at its highest in our thought, when serving Jesus is paramount that we actually gain that which we nailed to the cross. When we nail our own desires and pride and ambition and self-love to the cross, then we gain that, in some sense, which died, just like a seed is buried. When we bury ourselves with Christ, when we are united to him by faith, when we say, Lord, I want you to be king of my life, I want to follow your light where you lead, not my own light, which only ends up in darkness. When I give up that, we gain so much more than we feel like we might be losing. Why? Because that's how we were made. We are made to display the glory of God. And when we try to display our own glory, we are, in some sense, less glorious. It's only when we are displaying the glory of God that he's working in us and through us that we are truly as we were made to be. And Jesus gives three promises here. The one who does this will keep his life for eternal life. You seem to lose it by giving it over to Christ and losing, in some sense, control of your own life. But in doing that, you're actually gaining eternal life. And he gives an even a greater promise that the one who serves him, that where Jesus is, there will my servant be also. And this is both a terrifying and a glorious thought. Because he says, again, stick near me. Where I will be, there you will be. And where is Jesus going to be this week? He's going to be at the cross. As a theme we reflected on last week, you know, that hard right turn of the triumphal entry towards the cross. And he says, follow me. And so many times following Jesus will lead us through paths which will mean a dying to ourselves and a living to Christ. But it also means that when Jesus leads through that, where does he go? Where does he ascend to the right hand of the Father? So that where he is, there you will be also. Sure, it might mean a dying, being buried in the ground, both metaphorically or even literally. We all die, as we read in Thessalonians, but we will be like a grain of wheat which has risen up to new life, that we will be with Jesus forever. In a few chapters, we'll see Jesus will say that he will go to prepare a place for you. That's where Jesus is going. That where I am, you may be also. Following Jesus where he leads, serving him, means that where he is, there you will be, there his servants will be also. And that's, in some sense, a scary thought, but also a glorious one. And thirdly, he says that if you follow me, if you serve me, the Father will honor you. Just in some sense how the Father glorified Jesus through this. The Father honors those who follow Jesus. If you want to be honored by God, stick close to Jesus. So may this prayer be on our tongue. Father, glorify your name. And as we learn, as we flow from the work that Jesus Christ did for us in this hour, in suffering for us and dying for us and buying us to be his own and freeing us from the tyranny of the devil, may we learn to follow his example in dying to ourselves, be like that seed of wheat which springs up to new life because we are united to the death and resurrection of Christ. So in our relationships, may we learn to pray, Father, glorify your name. In your marriage, in your singleness, in your sickness, in your depression, in whatever struggles you may be facing now or will face tomorrow, both the known and unknown, may we indeed pray, Lord, Father, glorify your name. Because it is the Son of Man's chief end, and we are bought with the price of his blood, it becomes our chief end. And in some sense, going back to that illustration of the flintlock rifle, when we, God is working in us to think and pray like that, the flash of the flash pan may cause us to jerk, may sear our eyebrows, but that's not the real point. It's just a flash. The real thing is the glory of God. So yeah, we have a lot of flashes in our life, but we should learn to pray and hold on and say, Father, glorify your name. And may our prayer be, as we seek to glorify God, that those around us would see a little of the glory of Christ in us and come to us saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sir, we wish to see Jesus. May you open our eyes, Lord, to see Jesus where he has grown dim. And Lord, may you help us to pray that you would glorify your name in and through us, that you would make us into what you made us to be, remake us, that you would set us free from the tyranny of the devil, and that you would help us to stay close to our Savior. We wish to see Jesus, Lord. And it's in his name, and because he faced that hour, that we pray and say, Amen. And our hymn of response is one.